Well, good morning, everybody. I got up this morning with an inch of snow and it's coming down pretty hard. And I'm thinking, boy, you know, if I wasn't here to stand to teach the second hour, I may not go. I'm glad to be here. Let me open our time in prayer. Father, thank you that we can gather again to look at your word. Lord, I pray that our time today would be fruitful and worthwhile to us, that not only would we gain understandings and become more aware of what is revival, but you would work in our hearts and minds, that we might be cold-hearted and warm-hearted to you and not cold-hearted or lukewarm. In Christ's name, I pray. Many of you know that Diane and I work full-time with the ministry that you see scrolling on the board called Grad Crew, where we work with graduate students at U of M. But this is not the first place that we've ever worked with graduate students. We started out working with graduate students at a school in California when we lived in Monterey, California, about 2-3 miles from Pebble Beach. You know, we suffered for Jesus there. And we worked at a school called the Naval Postgraduate School, a school of 2,000 graduate students, about 90% men, although there were some women. And all of them were released from active duty in one of the branches of the armed forces. So even though it was operated by the naval, branch, there was military, even Coast Guard people there, as well as there were international students there from allied nations, so a lot of Germans and a lot of Koreans and like that. So 2,000 of them. And it was a fascinating time of life. Most of them were about 10 years into their career in the military, so they would be in their early to mid-30s, late 30s, usually in their 30s. Quite a few of them were married. And it was, I knew nothing about the military when I started there, and I still can't tell the difference between an ensign and an admiral half the time. None of them wore their uniforms, so unless you asked, we really didn't know what branch of the military they were in. And so, I had to find out, which branch are you in? Oh, you're in the Navy and things like that. Hey, come on in. And, I got to meet some of the most fantastic people I've ever met in my life. These are all top quality leadership kind of guys, kind of like the guys behind me here. It was about 6 months into it that I came home all excited, and I told Diane, I said, today I met my first nerd. Because all these guys were high caliber leadership guys. And you might think, well, why would they ever be interested in spiritual things? Many of them didn't come from any kind of Christian or church background or that. And it was interesting to me, the most open time they would be to the gospel was when they started having their first kid. And I would hear that story repeatedly, that I don't want to have a family like the one I was raised in. I don't want to be the kind of father that my father was to me. And I just found that fascinating because here these guys are, they're top-level leadership. A lot of them were like Top Gun pilots. Remember, you know the movie Top Gun? Some of the guys that I were friends with came out of that school going to Top Gun. I watched that movie when it was a brand new movie, sitting with Top Gun pilots. And they would laugh and say, this is like all made up, or this is really accurate, and all. And I'm sitting in the midst of these guys. I'm just totally amazed at that. But it was fascinating to me that, there were times of transition and times of challenge in their life. It was the times that they were open to spiritual things. And I think that's true even here at the university when we work with grad students. I tell the grad students, I said, be friends. Try to reach out and be friends to people, but especially look for times of transition. When first years come here and they're away from home, new school, away from all their friends, what they've known for the last 4 years, it's a time of transition. Or maybe after their first semester here, and they haven't been the rising star that they were everywhere else, but because everybody's the rising star when they come here, it may be a hard time for them. or when they're facing their prelims or their qualifiers, and you know they're really challenged by that. Or maybe a research project they've been working on for the last 6 months just dead ends. That can be a real challenge to people. Or the biggest one I think of is when they break up with their girlfriend or boyfriend or they get dumped. It's those times of transition that really opens up people to consider this, you know, this thing in their lives. Who is God and how can I know him? When things are going really well and comfortable, we're all seeing success, a lot of times people don't pay much attention. Even we as Christians don't pay attention to our walk with the Lord when everything's going well. But it's usually during times of challenge, a health issue, a family issue, a child having issues, you know, divorce in the family, an illness, all those kinds of things that, you know, God tends to get our attention. And so I think it's really important that as we look at some of these revivals from Scripture, that we note the context. And a lot of times the context is a time of transition and challenge and struggle in their lives. And so we're going to take a look in Genesis. And if you have your Bible with you, today I don't want to talk as much. I want to ask a bunch of questions, and so we're going to have an ongoing conversation for this morning here. I want us to take a look at a story which might be familiar to you. It's Jacob and his sons and daughter, Dinah. And we're going to look at a time of transition in their lives. Sometimes the revivals that we take a look at in Scripture are going to be national revivals. And, you know, where the whole nation is impacted in that. This one today, though, we're going to see it's more on a family level of revival. And so Genesis chapter 33 is where we're going to start, right at the end of chapter 33. We're going to pick up with the context in verse 18. And we're going to work our quickly through chapter 34, but what we want to focus on is on chapter 35 this morning. But 33 at the end and 34 will give us the context so we understand chapter 35, what's going on. Let me read for us just the first few verses here. So picking up at verse 18 of chapter 33. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Padam Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. Okay. So here we have Jacob and his family and all his herds and servants and everything. They're coming from this place called Padam Aram, which is in northern Syria, on the border, you might say, between Syria and Iraq, which is in the news all the time. And they're moving all the way down into the area of Canaan and near the city of Shechem, which is about 25 or 30 miles just north of the current city of Jerusalem. So it's a hike. It's not like they just moved across the street. And it's mountainous through there. So there are a lot of, you know, pathways that they have to go. It's not like a paved road. There's no train, no air. It's a pretty big deal to move all the way from, you know, northern Syria, Iraq area, all the way down to Shechem and that. And so they've left their home, which they know, and they come in there. And we see that here's Jacob and his wife, Leah, and all his children, his sons, and that, and they have a daughter, Dinah. And let me pick up in 34 now. Now, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the wind of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, get me this girl for my wife. All right. So this sets up a string of events, which we're going to continue to read about. But here's Dinah. Doesn't say how old she is, but she goes out into the surrounding area to meet the other women, probably at the well or into the marketplace and that. And she encounters Shechem, the city's named after him. So he's called a prince of the land. And he does something pretty despicable. You know, he assaults her. Kind of sounds like in the news these days, right? You know, the same problems back then as we're having nowadays. He, you know, he sexually assaults her. And so he goes back and she goes back and he talks, Shechem talks to his father and he says, I want this young girl for my wife. And a pretty hard time to move into a new area and have this happen to your family immediately after getting there. All right. So that sets the background. Can someone read for us verses 6 through 12?
Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with them. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it. And the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it. Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife.
All right. So how did Dinah's brothers, Jacob's sons, react when they heard about what had happened to Dinah? How did they feel about it?
They were indignant and very angry.
Yeah. Such a thing must not be done. They were pretty upset. You can imagine that, right? All right. How did Jacob seem to be?
Along the lines of making an arrangement.
Yeah. Not so much here. Yeah. And what did Shechem and his father ask for? What did they want?
They wanted to completely intermarry. Mm-hmm.
And so when they came to Jacob, did they talk about what had happened to Dinah by Shechem, or what did they talk about instead?
They kind of just wanted to move forward. Like, let me marry her, and we'll give you some stuff, we'll give you some money, or let you have favor.
Yeah, we don't know if they did.
They
only given part of the conversation, so I can't assume that it wasn't. But it seems like if that had been a major part of the conversation, it would have been recorded here. In the sense, what do you think they should have said is a whole lot different than what was recorded here. You know, they should have talked about, you know, what did you do to my daughter? And why should I ever consider giving her in marriage to you? You know, this isn't done in Israel. It may be done in your, you know, community, but this is not done in our family. You know, it seems like there's a whole lot that should have been said, but wasn't. And Jacob doesn't seem to be, at this point, very upset or indignant with what happened to his daughter. It was the brothers, you know, were really hacked off at this point.
They were willing to pay.
They were willing to pay. Yeah.
Name your price.
Yeah. Whatever.
Yeah.
It wasn't just a price, it was anything. Yeah. Talk about infatuation. Yeah. Okay.
Right. It implies that they knew the seriousness of what they had done.
And maybe so. Yeah. Okay, let's pick up the story. Can someone read 13 through 31?
Because their daughter Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor. They said to him, we can't do such a thing. We can't give our sister to a man who is not circumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. We will give our consent to you on one condition only, that you become like us by circumcising all your males. Then we will give you our daughters and take our daughters and your daughters for ourselves. We'll settle among you and become one people with you. But if you will not agree to be circumcised, we'll take our sister and go. The proposal seemed good to Hamor and his son Shechem. The young man, who was the most honored of all his father's household, lost no time in doing what they said because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. So Hamor and his son Shechem went to the gate of their city to speak to their fellow townsmen. These men were friendly towards us, they said. They let them live in our land and trade in it. The land has plenty of room for them. We can marry their daughters and they can marry ours. But the men will consent to live with us as one people only on the condition that our males be circumcised as they themselves are. Won't their livestock, their property, and all their other animals become ours? So let us give our consent to them and they will settle among us. All the men who went out of the city gate agreed with Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male in the city was circumcised. 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. They put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. The sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and looted the city, where their sister had been defiled. They seized their flocks, their herds, and donkeys, and everything else of theirs in the city and out in the fields. They carried off their wealth and all their women and children and took as plunder everything in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me a stench to the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed." But they replied, "Should he have treated our sister like a prostitute?"
Thanks, Jane. That's a lot of reading. All right. So, let's back up to the beginning here. What did Dinah's brothers tell Shechem and his father Hamor? Hold on their minds and hearts.
Revenge?
Yeah.
Deceit?
Yeah.
Justice.
Blind justice, yeah. They say at the very end, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? They were out for revenge. And they were very deceitful about what they were gonna do. It was pretty ingenious. I have this mental image of all these men out in the outside the city gates getting circumcised. It's just like, okay. They hatched this plot. And, they carry it out. They draw upon the desires, not only of Shechem, but the whole male community, thinking, man, we'll get their stuff. Their herds, their everything, it's going to become, ours as well. So they use all that to their advantage.
And they minimized what the procedure was going to mean. I'm not a man. But I just
said. Yeah. The scripture says they were sore on the third day. This isn't something that's, a little scab. This is a pretty big deal. Enough to incapacitate them for when they did come with swords and knives and all that stuff. It was easy to deal with a whole city. It's just the sons. How many could there be?
It was just two.
Just two.
Yeah. So they can wipe out. So what did they gain from it? Is they took all the wives and the children of the families there, of the city, and all their everything. For how upset they were about what happened to their daughters, it strikes me that they did even worse. They killed all the husbands and all, and they took all, they did everything. So it's a, they didn't correct an evil, which was very prominent evil, but they made it worse by everything they had done. How did Jacob respond?
Do you think they justified that, though, in their own mind?
I'm sure.
Well, Jacob was almost as passive in talking to them as he had been in dealing with what happened to Dinah in the first place. Mm-hmm. It doesn't seem...
What occupies his mind?
Himself. That
they're outnumbered.
Himself?
They're outnumbered? What's his concern?
Their reputation, how they look.
Not only that, but they're worried. He's worried that safety for his own family and kids. Yeah, you brought trouble on verse 30. You brought trouble on me, and by as the head of the whole family and clan, by making me stink to the inhabitants of this land and the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack, you know, they retribution. So we've got, you know, we've got going back and forth in possibilities here now. First Dinah, and then the men, and now the others, and back and forth. So he's very concerned, and probably rightly so. But again, it just seems to not care so much. At least we don't get a glimpse of that, you know, about what happened to his daughter and now what his sons did. Pretty miserable. All right. So let's pick up at verse 35. That's the background. And this is where I want us to, we've got an idea of the context. So now here's where I want us to talk about the revival that needs to go on in this family. So in the beginning of chapter 35, God says to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you first fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and all who were there with him, "Put away your foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. So at the beginning of chapter 35, we see that God, you know, speaks to Jacob, and he tells him to move 30 miles south to Bethel. And 30 years earlier, we see that when Jacob came back to meet his brother, that God had given him a promise that he would be with him, that he would watch over him, that he would return him safely to Canaan, where he was now living, that God would be his God, and he would, if Jacob would serve him. But it seems like in all of this time that Jacob and his family really had forgotten all those promises that God had given to them. And they weren't serving God wholeheartedly. They recognized God at times, but yet there were other gods that they brought into their homes and into their families. You know, that before they could go, it said they needed to deal with all these foreign gods, as it said there in verse 2. And that they needed to purify themselves and to change their garments. They needed to give an outward symbol to the inward condition of their hearts, that they needed to be purified before God. They needed to put away their idols, and they needed to go and give worship again to God. God is mostly concerned about that. He's not going to deal with their situation, because I'm sure that, you know, Jacob rightly discerned the situation that the other Canaanites and the Perizzites that are going to be not very welcoming to he and his family and his herds and servants and all of that. But Jacob had forgotten him. God said he'd be with him. He needed to follow after God. And so God asks first off that only that we would, that Jacob would have a clean heart before God. I think that's what I gain out of this first part here of chapter 35, is that only clean men and women can meet God. That's the first thing that God is concerned about. He wants us to, it's time to get rid of our idols in our lives. And that, you know, God instructed them to move to Bethel and make an altar there. And that God was concerned about the condition of their hearts. And so Jacob instructs his household that they needed to get rid of their idols. And I'm not sure why they buried them, why they didn't destroy them, but they got rid of them. And that they should go about purifying themselves and changing their garments, which symbolize a renewal, a new life. And so they brought all those false gods and the earrings and everything, and they dealt with them. Let me ask you the parallels here. I doubt if I was to go into all of your homes here, I'd find an idol probably, you know, in the corner of your living room or your bedroom or something like that. But what are the idols that a lot of times we have in our lives today?
Time.
Pardon?
Our time.
How so?
I want my time to do what I want to do.
Okay. So control over how we spend our time. Our phones, yeah. I love my phone. Life is before iPhone and after iPhone.
Jobs?
What do you mean?
Sometimes people are married to their job.
Today is a great day, right, to talk about this. The idol of football and leisure. You know, some people, you know, every bit of, like Tyson said, was caught up in the midst of this game. It's a game, but it's, you know, it becomes life-consuming. Whole industry is built around this. You know, and the billions of dollars. What is it? I think it's $5 million for a 30-second commercial. What does that tell us? That tells us a lot. I mean, what we put our money where it's important to us, right? $5 million for 30 seconds. And half the time it's not worth it. No more than half the time. Most people. What other idols that we have in our life? How about us as Christians? A phone, certainly. What else?
Money.
Money. And the pursuit of it. Yeah. They very much can, yeah. You know how we know that, you know, we know it when there's families that, you know, when the children finally move out of house and home, that a lot of times the marriages end in divorce because they don't have those children there to focus on. And now they're strangers to each other. Children. What else? I think position, status. We're seeing a lot of that in our government nowadays. But we see that, you know, I see that in the academic environment. People are pursuing, you know, degrees so they can get a, you know, a pretty high position, status, and all that goes along with that, wealth, leisure, other things. You know, there's a lot of things I think if we were to soul search, really have some quiet time by ourselves, we'd say, are there things that are in my life, Lord, that are take priority over you? And maybe it's some of these things, but there might be other things. You know, are there things in my life that fit this category of being something that I value more than you, an idol in my own life? Do I need to get rid of it? Do I need to put it in the proper perspective? It may not be a bad thing. It may be a good thing, but it's just taken God's priority place in our lives. Oftentimes it's that. And again, I don't see probably any of us having an idol in our house, which I would consider a bad thing. But maybe it's something else that's just a good thing, but it's taken the first priority in our life. Because kids aren't bad. Kids are one of them. Jobs are important. Relationships. All those things are good things. But if they've taken the first place, which is God's rightful place, then it becomes an idol in our life. And God is mostly concerned about that. Even in this horrific situation of rape and murder and thievery and all of this going on in Jacob's family, you know, God is concerned that they would have a right relationship with Him, and that they needed to cleanse their lives. All right, can someone read for us verses 5 through 8? Chapter 35.
As they journeyed, terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Elon.
Thank you. All right, so back in chapter 34 and verse 30, what was Jacob's fear?
That all the people around them were going to get them for what happened.
And now in chapter 35, verse 5, what has actually come to pass?
God protected them by having this terror come upon the people around them so they could safely get
So just the opposite. Jacob's concern, and it seems like even more so than what had happened to his daughter, that they were going to be under attack by all the surrounding people. But God comes along and does just the opposite. He puts a fear, a terror from God upon all the cities that were around them. Not just individuals, but cities of people around them. So as they move from Shechem down to Bethel, that 25-30 miles down the road, God puts a fear upon the people. And he doesn't tell us why. What did God do? Maybe they heard the story that, this one individual family wiped out a whole city, of Shechem and that. We don't know how big it was, but it was not just another family. It was quite a few. And I imagine they were a pretty big group traveling along in that. And then let's pick up the last bit of verses here. Can someone read 9 through 15?
And God appeared unto Jacob again when he came to God. But triumphed and blessed him. And God said unto him, Thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee. And things shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee I will give it, and to thee seed after thee will I give the land. And God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, even a pillar of stone. And he poured a drink offering thereon, and he poured oil thereon. And Jacob called the name of the place where God speak with him the deal.
Thanks. Alright. So we see Jacob not only moving physically from Shechem to Bethel, now which this place called Bethel, is we see a change where they had false gods and idols. And they were trying to deal with their life circumstances in their own way. Certainly apart from God and that. But when they reoriented their lives and began to worship God again, which we see even more so here in these verses which Ritz just read for us, is that God protected them and that God begins to change in their personalities even. We see a whole new name change for Jacob from what it was to what it is now. And that when we're in a right relationship with God, He begins even to transform us. We see that in our lives today, is that when we're in a right relationship with God and we're giving God rightful place in our lives, we begin to see the fruit of the Spirit born out in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Just a few of the things, and there are other parts of Scripture that list other changes that go on. Is that when we're in a right relationship with God and in close fellowship with Him, is that God brings revival into our lives, and when we put things right with Him, that God begins to work in our lives. In Scripture, we see that names were used to give indication of a person's nature, character, and personality. We see that often throughout Scripture where God would give people names or children would sometimes be given these horrible names because of the tragedy that they were born under. And so when God changes Jacob's name here, which means supplanter, or he who grasps the heel, and Israel means he struggles with God and with men, in that Jacob's new name of Israel reflects a new personality and a new character that comes out of a right relationship with God. he put his right, he put his relationship, his fellowship with God in right order. He began to worship God ahead. He got rid of those false idols in his life. And he went and he built this altar. And he sets up this pillar in verse 14 in the place where he had spoken with God, a pillar of stone. And he pours out a drink offering on it and pours out oil on it. And Jacob called the place where God had spoken with him as Bethel. And that we see that, you know, God is the one who begins to change his life and his personality. And I have to believe, you know, that his family was impacted greatly by this. We're not told the end of the story as far as, you know, the impact lifelong on Dinah. I can't imagine that she would, you know, walk away from that very easily. And we don't know the impact on Jacob's sons and family. And what about all these wives and children and good? And we don't know all the impact of that. But what we are told here is that if this family is going to really be a thriving, godly family, that the first thing that God is concerned about is that they get rid of the false idols in their lives, that they be in a right relationship with God. And that we see this in other places in Scripture where God is concerned about some of those same things. And so as we think about this topic of revival, I have to ask again the question, am I allowing other things in my life to take the rightful place of God as my first love, as the priority of my life? Are there false idols, maybe even ones I don't recognize operating in my life? And God may use difficulty or trials or hard times in my life to cause me to stop and think. Because a lot of times when life is going easy and well, I don't examine the issues of my life. But it's when those hard times come along is when I really begin to ask the question, like, God, where are you in the midst of this? And maybe the problem lies with me, that you're here, but I'm not. And so God uses times of transition, times of difficulty, times of challenge, times of just hardship in our lives. And I imagine if we had the time to hear from a number of you, we could probably hear stories about when that was true for you as well. Last time I shared with you a little bit about what was going on in Cuba. You know, that revival in some parts of Cuba is starting in this past year. And there's another place in this world I'd like to highlight a little bit to you. This time in the nation of Ukraine, which is a part of the former Soviet bloc. This past year, in September, so in September of 2017, the president of Ukraine signed into law an opportunity that the Ukrainians can celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, and that it was now legal for evangelism and celebration of that to occur in Ukraine. So they were having expanded religious rights in the country of Ukraine. And there was a day that they came, 500,000 Ukrainians, so 500,000 of them, came into the center of the city, the capital city of Ukraine, to celebrate God for the freedom to worship and to thank God for the freedom to preach the gospel in their country and to celebrate God's faithfulness to them. That they, here was this former Soviet bloc country, this communist country where religion and the gospel was suppressed. And now that they have gained religious freedom to worship and to preach again, and 500,000, and it says in the article here that Protestant evangelicals came into the capital city to celebrate that. And this article says that you don't read about this very much in the world's press. You know, you read about, you know, 500,000 marching on, you know, the mall, you know, in Washington, D.C. about all sorts of things. You know, most recently, the Women's March and things like that. But you rarely hear about things like this happening. 500,000 people came together as evangelicals to celebrate the freedom to worship and to preach the gospel. That's pretty amazing. So I'll hold it up. See the picture? You know, there's a picture here of, you know, 500,000 people as far as they can squeeze into the photo. And that, of this big celebration. And I want to, there's a paragraph I wanted to read to you here. I should have noted this a little further. They can't find it quickly. I'll pass on. I'll leave that quiet next week. It's a pretty long article. You know, that Ukraine, what we usually hear in the news is about, you know, the conflict between Russia and Ukraine. Like, there's been land conflict over Crimea, and the Crimea was annexed away from Ukraine into the Russian country, and there's, now they're still occupied in the eastern provinces of Ukraine with Russia. You know, back and forth. That's what you hear about in the news. But you hear things like 500,000 people coming together. And the article, which I wanted to read you, that paragraph talked about, you know, that they were excited that, you know, that God was giving them the opportunity to preach the gospel and to preach the word. And one of the characteristics we said last time, you know, about revival is that the word becomes central to any revival. And that here's an opportunity in the nation of Ukraine to hear the preached word again and to communicate the gospel again. And that there are people rejoicing in that. And I believe it's going to ripple out throughout that nation. So much so that some of the Protestant churches are now sending missionaries from Ukraine to the surrounding countries. They even cited one group went into Mongolia, which is quite a ways away. A lot of these countries, Americans and Western Europeans, can't go to preach the gospel. But Ukrainians can go to these places. And I just think it's an amazing thing about when you think about revival, what God is doing. But it starts in what we see here in Jacob and his family. Is that it starts with getting a right relationship with God, that we remove away any idols out of our lives. And then a couple more of the examples we're going to see in the coming weeks is, you know, again, the preaching of the word and other things going on. But I think this is a perfect example here of where it needs to start. When you think about revival, it needs to start here with removing the idols in our lives. As we did last week, I want us to take a few minutes and pray. You can pray silently by yourself, or you can pray with the person next to you, or if you want to gather three or four, feel free to do that. But I want us to pray, first off, for our own lives, that God would search our hearts and our minds, and He might reveal to us, are there any things which is taking God's rightful place in our lives? And then pray for our nation, that we would see revival break out. Can you imagine if 500,000 Christian evangelicals came to the center of D.C. like they did in Ukraine, the impact that got reported, what that might have in our nation? And then pray for the world. Pray for the Ukrainians and pray for the Cubans, that this, you know, what God is doing there wouldn't be shut down, but would go even further. And I'll close in a few minutes.
Thank you.
If my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Father, we saw in Jacob's family evil ways. Their response into an evil that came into their family of no wrong of their own, but yet your concern foremost was that they would humble themselves and seek your face and pray and worship to you. And Lord, I believe that you are calling us to those same things. Lord, search our minds, search our hearts, search our lives, and if there be any wicked way in us, anything that we've allowed to take your rightful place in our minds and hearts, that you would reveal that to us, that we can release that to you and again wholeheartedly follow after you. Lord, I pray that we would not be lukewarm or half-hearted, but that we would be wholehearted to you, and that we would walk closely with you, and that you would transform our lives like you did Jacob to Israel, that you would give us ways that the fruit of the Spirit would be born out into our lives. Father, I thank you that you aren't a distant God, that you aren't concerned about other things, that you desire to know us and to walk closely with us, and that we would walk closely with you in a right relationship. Father, I pray for revival in our lives and in this church and in Ann Arbor. but I ask that you would bless what's going on in Cuba and Ukraine and other parts of the world, that the revival is starting and has gone on with increase. But I pray you use those Christians in ways that you could never use us in most parts of the world. Father, thank you for being active. And that isn't just the difficulties we see here. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. We have a couple minutes. I never know how fast this is going to go. But are there questions or comments you'd like to make about things we talked about?
Sure. Is your activity in Cuba in any way connected with what the Osimos are doing through their missionary board that's been going into Cuba also?
So I don't know exactly what they're doing, but I doubt it. Next week, I thought I would take a little bit. We're going to start maybe like 5 or so minutes before 11 next time. We usually start right at 11. But I'm going to come in and bring in a demonstration of what we're going to be doing in Cuba. I think you'll find it very interesting. Not only is it, the primary thing we're hoping to do is talk about the gospel with many, many people. And I would ask your prayers for that we would have the opportunity to share the gospel message with literally hundreds of people on a personal basis, not a big evangelism, but on a one-to-one basis, or primarily in family groups. But we're also going there for a public health reason. And we're going to be helping them with water that they use for cooking and drinking that has a lot of impurities in it. Many places around the world don't have clean cooking and drinking water. So because of that, a lot of the families struggle with waterborne illnesses, you know, microbes and parasites and impurities in the water and that. And families struggle with illness. Sometimes families will devote 10% of their income per person just dealing with the health issues of having doctors and all of that. So if you have a family of four and all four of them are dealing with, that's 40% of their income goes just at dealing with the health issues, you know, diarrhea, dysentery, all these kinds of things that go on because of impure drinking water and cooking water and that. So we are going to help them. There's this, I'm not going to go into the description right now. It is amazing technology to give them pure drinking water, 150 gallons a day, and no electricity to do this. And I'm pretty excited about it, but we're going to help them with physical water, but we also want to talk to them about the living water of Jesus Christ. The parallels are just phenomenal. And so, you know, the teams that have done this around the Caribbean and around Central America and since last February in Cuba, just because Americans could only travel just in the last 12 months to Cuba, the response has been unbelievable with the gospel to this effort. And I'm going to give you a little bit of demonstration about that next time. So we'll start a little bit early because I don't want to take away from our class, but 5 or 10 minutes and talk to you more about that. I think you'll find it pretty interesting. So kind of show up if you can a little bit early. And we'll talk about that. Anything else?
You spoke about the Ukraine. There's a movie that's coming out, I think, March 8th or so. I don't know if you've heard about it. Called Solitary Prayer. And it's about the life of Richard Wambrecht, whatever you call his last name. And he was Ukrainian. And what he went through, the beautiful story of his life. It's a very wonderful story that he went through.
Yeah.
Okay, cool. And so it's showing right here. Even in the road, right here. Yeah. So just Google it and what they had to go through to celebrate this.
Pretty amazing, right? Yeah. All right. Anybody else? Cool. I'll see you next week.